Let's begin with prayer. Lord of all hopefulness, Lord of all joy, whose trust ever childlike no cares could destroy, be there at our waking and give us, we pray, your bliss in our hearts, Lord, at the break, noon, eve, and end of the day. Amen. Okay, this is our third session, and I thought I'd take about the first 10 minutes and do a little review for those who haven't been here, catch up on what we've been talking about. And so that's what we'll start with. I'm thinking about the vastness and ancientness of God's universe. And do you have any astronomers here, or people, biologists, chemists? It's just amazing what God has made. And the distances out into outer space, the distances into inner space, and the oldness, 13.7 billion years. This timeline we looked at a little bit, starting at the bottom, 13.7 billion years for this universe and our planet, 4.6, and life here for 3.8 billion years. That's a long time. And you can kind of see the other creatures as they kind of came and things happened. And our predecessor species, Australopithecus, Homo habilis, Homo erectus, 34 million years ago. And our ancestors kind of showing up a couple hundred thousand years ago. And these are guesstimates. And a more modern version that had, I guess, our language capabilities and symbolic capabilities came about 70,000 years ago. We talked about how God created the world tov, or good, not perfect. No paradise. I'm suggesting this. That Eden was, there was never a paradise, never a time of perfection. That we've misinterpreted that story. In Genesis 1, when God made everything, he saw that it was good, tov, and good is different than perfection. Perfection is a later Greco-Roman construct that we have brought in to interpreting the Hebrew text. In fact, I'm suggesting that part of our problem as humans is that we don't think good is good enough. We don't like God's whole creation. We're addicted to something else. And we think we could have done a better job. And it's that addiction to something else that makes us a dangerous species. Talked about how Eden, Tov, good, includes things like rain, wind, seasons, fungi, earthquakes. It includes termites, snow and ice, uplift and erosion, lightning, photosynthesis, hurricanes. Moves the air around the earth, the hot air around the equator belt to other parts of the globe. Eden includes evaporation, conductivity, bacteria. We need bacteria. We even need viruses. We don't like certain viruses, but boy, if we didn't have them, we wouldn't be here. They're part of what made oxygen on our planet. And they're part of what sort of stems other kinds of things that might become too much. I read a book on called Plant Viruses. The plagues that were in Europe lasted a certain period of time, and then they stopped. It's because the viruses started to work against, I think it was a bacteria that plague. And they work off each other. So we need them. It includes all these things, including death. And that's sort of a theme of what I'm suggesting, that death is part of how God made the world. We live, we die. Everything that lives, dies. We walked the Monkey Bear Falls today. And you can see these ponderosa pines and other pine trees that are there their whole life, and they drop acorns and needles, and those things turn into soil, which replenish them. And eventually they die, and then they start to decompose, and various creatures come and start snacking on the wood and turning it in, and moisture comes, and pretty soon it's soil. It's how the earth replenishes itself. And we, of course, as kind of goofy people, when we die, rather than putting ourselves back to the earth, we put ourselves in steel caskets and put ourselves in cement vaults. What in the world are we doing? But I learned in Tucson, at one cemetery, you have to have this steel or cement vault so that it doesn't sink when people walk on top or people fall in a hole.
So they can mow it.
And mowing. But the bottom can be open. So you can decompose and return to the earth and bless the earth. But that God did not, that death is part of life. Life and death and life. And that when we get to Jesus, that Jesus did not come to overcome death. Jesus came to overcome perishing. And we're going to talk about what that means, the distinction there. So the reign of God is just amazing. It's been going on for a long, long time. It covers our teeny little planet, plus so much more. There are many dwelling places in the Father's house, and the Father's house is wherever the reign of God is. So it's not just heaven, it's just wherever the reign of God is. And we, as a species, are given a few of those dwelling places. There are 20 million others on this planet. 20 million other species. We get a few of those dwelling places. And so, kind of raised the question, if the world's been around for so long, the reign of God's been going on for so long, why are Judaism and Christianity so recent? If you look at this timeline here, I mean, God has been busy. And even busy with our species. Why did these guys come so recently? And I suggested that I have no idea, but have a theory. Had to do with the next two questions. Why are the core messages of both the Old and New Testament the reign of God? And why is that message addressed to our species? And the reason that I'm suggesting is we're the one species that forgot the reign of God. We're the one species that began to live as though it were the reign of humans rather than the reign of God. This new narrative that began to emerge 5,000 to 9,000 years ago, a new way of thinking, a different worldview, a different mindset, a different sense of who we are, a new narrative. And we know that narratives are important. And the new narrative was this, that rather than God's earth belonging to the whole community of life, including our species, and we have a right to be here too, the new narrative that started to infiltrate some of the thousands of cultures around this planet was this. And that this narrative started to catch hold and has sort of rolled through the last several thousand years so that now this is the dominant narrative of our species. Very few cultures don't live this way anymore. Daniel Erlander kind of describes this. Would someone like to read this from the book Man and Mercy?
Humans decided to find joy by becoming big deals. How did humans know if they were big deals? They knew by bossing others around, by piling up wealth, by dominating nature, and by reaching glorious heights of health and beauty and knowledge. They also know by having more points than other humans in their scoring systems. Humans gathered into groups, clans, tribes, and nations. These collections of humans became extremely enthused about their group being better than other groups. Thus humans invented oppression and war. Oppression involves setting up a system so one group can cause another group to its own advantage. War involves killing humans in another group until they surrender. War provides an obvious way to which works best. The winners are always the biggest deals.
It's one way of kind of saying this change. We use this, and this diagram is an adaptation from Daniel Erlander. Anybody ever read some of his books?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, wonderful stuff. That this was sort of Pharaoh's Egypt. Wealthy, political, landowners are at the top. And there's more workers, and there's the slaves and slave laborers. And then you extract resources from the surrounding nations. Remember Star Wars, Jabba the Hutt? Or Pizza the Hutt from the Spaceballs? This humongous sort of creature that's just sort of snarfing up stuff from around him, consuming it, and then belching and throwing out all kinds of pollution. And then, of course, at the bottom, the soil and the water, the plants bear the brunt. And notice that the keepers of this system are the military, who protect the system, and religion, that gives it religious sanction. Another way to say it is that we began to ignore the no trespassing sign, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and started to step into God's realm and started to think that we are wise like God.
Of that triangle at the top, right. You had political class and the wealthy, so they are actually the controllers of mm-hmm. the military
mm-hmm.
and religion.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's interesting.
That's an interesting thing maybe to watch in Egypt right now. As the military tries to decide who's politically wealthy and how they interact. That's part of that argument right now. Is a country that has modern and ancient aspects tries to figure out what a new government's going to look like.
And who's controlling religion in the United States?
I think the Constitution says it's the political leaders, but the military people would say it's the government procurers who buy the contract. So I think it's a good question. Well, Eisenhower was misunderstood, but he called it an industrial and military complex. So he said the wealthy and political intertwined.
They feed on each other.
Yeah.
They need each other. Yeah.
Read Drift by Rachel Maddow.
Mm.
Perfect explanation of how that's all changed.
We began to declare war on God's reign, declare war on God's garden, on Abel, and on other kings. And for those of you who went to the other sessions, Cain and Abel, I'll get to that in a minute. This new way of thinking is sometimes called human exceptionalism. It's rather than humans being a part of the creation, we are separate from it, superior to it, the reason for it, and the rulers of it. Man is the measure of all things. Sometimes this is called anthroponarcissism.
Mm-hmm.
And then my favorite, sometimes it's called diva theology. Another word is maybe totalitarian living. Would someone read this?
Refers to a voracious individual or systemic appetite for more and more, especially when it is combined with the near total ignorance of or willful disregard for the communal, affecting the whole community of life, and long-term consequences.
Another way to say this is that we began to leave the Creator's house under the permeating rate of God for the sake of the whole community of life, including us, and instead declared our house under the dominating reign of humans for our sake. And we began to be in over our heads. It's kind of like a two-year-old trying to fly a 747 aircraft. Or a one-year-old trying to summit Mount Everest. Or a mere general being given the authority to obey the orders of a mere politician to launch weapons of mass destruction. Can you imagine anything more over our heads? This narrative, four things to say about it. First thing, no other species concurs. Second thing to say, and I'm suggesting here that this is a recent self-understanding amongst our species. It wasn't that people used to be idyllic or perfect or romanticize them. It's suggesting, though, that there was a sense that they were part of the creation. And this new way of thinking is that we're separate from, I'm suggesting that that's a new way of thinking. The third thing to say about this narrative is that I believe, or I'm suggesting, that it is the reason that we are mismanaging, or that we are not living too well in God's creation. It is the reason for the destruction of God's creation. That the narrative, that narratives are that important. When you think of it, a family's kind of, a family system's story affects how that family system lives out its story. And a nation's narrative affects how that nation behaves in many ways. And a species narrative or myth about itself and how it fits in with others and how it relates to God affects how that species will behave. And the fourth thing to say about this narrative, and we'll talk more about this, is that I think Christianity has, by and large, mistakenly become the keeper and the sanctifier of this narrative. We've gotten on the wrong side. And I suggest that this is what the fall story is about. And that the fall stories, these parables, I use the word parables, it could be, you could use story or myth, were written 3,000 years ago because this new kind of thinking was coming into their neighborhood. And they started to notice that these new people were behaving differently. They were acting as though they thought the world belonged to them. What in the world is wrong with these people? And that just kind of mushroomed into other ways of treating each other, treating themselves, treating the creation. And these fall story was a parable to try to put into a story form what they see happening. One way to think about how this story has been interpreted, and this is, I think, kind of how I learned it in seminary, or at least I have heard people say it this way. This is just kind of a monologue put in the mouth of a Cain person. A Cain person may say something like this. Well, we know humans should not have eaten from the tree. This is footnote number 90 of the book there. We know that humans should not have eaten from the tree. Big mistake. Our bad. Forgive us, Lord. But now that we have eaten, and apparently have replaced our innocence with new knowledge, and of course can never go back, and so are now living the real world in the real world, East of Eden. How are we going to use our new godlike wisdom? We weren't supposed to have it, but now we do. We are godlike creatures whether we like it or not, and therefore are wiser than any other creature, including our unfortunate brother Abel. The question is, how are we going to handle our new responsibility of being rulers of this world? If we don't step up, there will be chaos. We can't let that happen. We must do as much good as we can and not any more evil than we have to. Perhaps we can even develop various religions that will enable us to ask God to work with us in our new role as rulers. This is kind of how Cain has seen his rise to being the ruler of the world. And then comes the saddest verse in the Bible. The Lord was sorry he had made humankind on the earth, and he grieved him to his heart. And he even thought about destroying us for the sake of the world. But apparently, God must have decided, well, can a mother destroy one of her children? And why would I want to act like Cain? So instead of destroying us, God apparently put in motion a plan to heal us. So God's primary mission is the evolving story of life. And this has been going on for 13.7 billion years. It fills the universe, including our planet. But apparently, recently, God took on a secondary mission. And that mission was to try to fix one of the species that had gone nuts and was at war with his primary mission. And so we asked the question, well, how is God going to do that? And I suggested that that's what the rest of the biblical story is about after Genesis 6:6. And we looked at yesterday how God tried a flood, and mentioned that I think that's a parable rather than history for a couple reasons. It doesn't match anything geologists are telling us, that the world was ever flooded like that when humans were gone. Also, I personally don't want to believe in a God of genocide. It just doesn't sit well with me. Of all the land creatures on this planet, apparently fish were okay, including the human creatures. It just doesn't sit well with me. So I think it's a parable, and the message of the parable is, if you think you can get rid of bad people by killing bad people, think again. Because Noah and his family picked up the slack pretty quick. God tried creating a chosen people. But too often, the chosen people thought that their chosenness meant special status rather than special service. God tried law. Well, law is necessary, but it doesn't heal us. It kind of manages some of our behaviors, so we need it. But you can obey the law and still be rotten on the inside. God tried kings, and I suggested that the kings thing was not God's idea. In fact, he was against it. And they turned out to be not so good. And even the prophets, scaring people, worked for a while, but didn't really change the heart. So the question is, what is God going to do? Our problem is that we're not a control species because we're out of relationship. We're out of relationship with God's creation, with our neighbor, with our own inner spirit and soul and self. We're out of relationship with the Creator. And so is there anything left? Anything left? And I suggested that God sent many Abels through the ages, form of rabbis, prophets, wise people. Folks in the margins, on the edge, outcasts. And even the community of life. I hope we've walking around these mountains here, I've sort of felt like we're being instructed in some way and spoken to. So what's God going to do? What would you do if you were God? Mm-hmm. Well, as I said, God took on this secondary mission to try to bring us back. It's like, if I had a piece of paper, I could make a line here. God's primary mission has gone through history like this, the story of life. At some point, one species diverted from that primary mission and started to behave contrary to God's primary mission. And God took on a secondary mission to try to bring us back to the primary mission, the evolving story of life. Well, finally God decided to come in person. But God couldn't come in person because God is too big, too awesome, too overwhelming. Every creature with a heart would have a heart attack, an acute myocardial infarction. So, according to Philippians 2, God emptied himself. Christ, who was in the form of God, did not count the quality of God as something to be grasped. He emptied himself, taking on human form. Well, why did he take on human form? God's not human. Why become a Homo sapien? Well, it was because it was the human creature that was lost. And the Christ of God came to seek and to save the lost. If horses had been the lost creature, a horse would have been born in Bethlehem. If bacteria had not been doing its job, bacteria would have been born in Bethlehem. Porpoises, camels, ferns, viruses. But God, the Christ of God, came to seek and to save the lost. This Cain and Abel business, Abel refers to cultures that live as part of the creation. They're not idyllic, they're not romanticized, they're not perfect, but they generally see themselves as part of the community of life. Cain refers to those cultures that see humans as separate from everything else. There's humans, and then there's everything else. There's human beings, and then there's the environment. Abel would say, no, there's only the environment, which includes human beings. Cain would say they're distinct. Cain would say, we're on stage, everything else is a prop. In fact, we're on the only stage in the world. Some even think we're on the only stage in the universe. I guess the theater has some divas, doesn't it?
So to put this in practical terms of Holden Village, remediation is an attempt to recover, to move back in the direction of Abel when Cain has taken place.
Yeah.
Is that a fair statement?
Exactly. To bring back into the story of life. So this Jesus, this Abel of Nazareth, embodied a gospel, a message. And the message basically is this. Or is this? Homo sapiens, you are forgiven. Repent. Follow me. Homo sapiens, you are forgiven. You are forgiven for having weapons of mass destruction aimed at each other. Homo sapiens, you are forgiven for disrespecting my world, for treating it as a thing, an it, a mere commodity. Homo sapiens, you are forgiven for disrespecting yourself. You're forgiven for living as though the reign of God is some tangential thing. And I'm going to forgive you today and tomorrow and the next day and the next day. Over and over again, you are forgiven. However, this is not the gospel. God isn't saying, you're forgiven, things are fine, now go write a bunch of liturgies and praise songs telling me how wonderful you think I am that I've forgiven you. No, God doesn't want to forgive us. God wants to heal us. So God also says, repent. And we know that the Greek word for repentance is metanoia. So metanoia means if I'm going this way, metanoia means I turn around and go this way. And to understand repentance, we also might want to look at one of the words for sin, which is hamartia, which means off the mark. And if you can imagine a target on the wall with concentric circles and bullseye in the center. So if you are close to the center, you're on the mark, and the farther away you get, the more off the mark you are. So that's a description of sin. Repentance means I am going so in the wrong direction, I can't even see the target. My life is going this way. Repentance means to turn around. So not only Homo sapiens are you forgiven, but repent in Cain's way and turn to Abel's way. Not only that, remember, God wants to heal us. Homo sapiens, follow me. And we say those words a lot. What does that mean? I mean, follow you. And follow you and do what? Follow you where? Well, follow me. Ron, follow me. I want you to meet your neighbor. Because you think your neighbor is strange. You think your neighbor is your enemy. You think your neighbor is an outcast. Follow me, Ron. I want you to meet your neighbor. I mentioned in the little homily last night about an immersion trip in Mexico. And one of our students met this young woman from Honduras that had the same name as her grandma. So somehow, God had said to our student Erica, follow me, Erica, I want you to meet your neighbor. And we all have that happening to us in many different ways. Maybe, follow me, I want you to meet this lady two doors down who needs help getting her groceries. You can help. On Monday mornings, for about 3 years now, I've been giving haircuts to homeless men at a soup kitchen. And my dad used to cut our hair. Did he cut your hair? This is my sister, by the way.
No, he didn't cut.
He cut Steve and my hair. We thought he did a terrible job. but I must have learned how to cut hair. So I do that. And part of it is that it's a nice thing for homeless men. And I've learned that you can give a haircut with respect and you can give it with disrespect. And I try to give it with respect. And they don't know I'm a pastor, I just am Ron the Barber. And it gives me a chance to kind of get outside of my role a little bit and just interact with people. But somehow God has said to me, Ron, I want you to meet your neighbor. And for every one of us, God is trying to put us in harm's way so that we bump up against our neighbor. And follow me. Oh, and Daniel Erlander has kind of a neat saying for, if there's a motto that I think would be nice to live by, it's live our lives so that all have enough and no one has too much. And that comes from the Exodus story, and Paul refers to it in 2 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians 2. I mean, having too much is deadly. And not having enough is deadly. So Jesus says, follow me, I want you to meet your neighbor. He also says, follow me, I want you to meet my creation. Homo sapiens, you're not doing too well. You're really not doing too well in my Father's house. And you've become kind of disconnected from your family of origin, your community of life. Follow me. I want you to meet this. And it's different for all of us. It may be these hikes we're taking around, maybe planting plants, maybe having a pet, maybe raising horses, it may be being aware of where our food comes from and making sure that we do all we can that is done justly in a way that is good for the earth. Follow me. I want you to meet my creation. A good phrase for that is live so that we take what is needed and leave the rest. That's an able way of living. And that's sometimes hard to do. I was fishing with a buddy of mine in Idaho, a mountain lake, and every single cast we caught a fish. Every cast. I think we were maybe some of the first fishermen in this remote lake. Why was there a temptation to just kind of stock these buggers up and carry all you can out? No. Of course, there was a limit of six, and if we got caught, we'd be in trouble. Take what is needed and leave the rest. I mean, it's such a simple way to live that it makes sense. Follow me to meet your own inner spirit self. Ron, you have even become disconnected from this person that you are. And you live your life, following after this external and being distracted this way and trying to be someone else and wishing you looked like that person and you could talk like that person, as smart as that person, as much you're living wrong. Follow me. You need to know this guy that I've made and I've baptized. Follow me. I want you to meet my Creator. Your parent, your mother, your father. One whose world this belongs to. Follow me. I was just thinking, there you got the four committees in your church. Mm-hmm. One committee can help the congregation follow Jesus into restored relationship with neighbor. And go right down the line. For he is our peace, breaking down the dividing wall of hostility, that he might create in himself a new humanity. He came and proclaimed peace to those far off and those near, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but citizens of the Father's house. Now, of course, the powers and principalities are working against this healing. Powers and principalities are kind of a phrase that St. Paul talks about. The powers and principalities want impairment of relationship to be the norm. And sometimes the powers and principalities are sometimes they're groups, sometimes they're ideologies, sometimes sort of subversive spiritual things, these forces kind of even beyond just individual people or the actual people that seem to affect things. There are powers and principalities that want us not to be in relationship with God's creation. It's easier if you treat it as a commodity. It's easier if you don't worry about the tailings. It's easier if you don't think about where our food comes from. There are forces that just want to sabotage the healing. There are forces that want to sabotage healing with our neighbor. It's better to have an us-them, mind you. Insiders, outsiders. We're the good guys, they're the bad guys. We could not have a war if... I mean, I could kill Terry if I didn't know him. I don't think I could kill Terry if I knew him. And knew his relationships and his story. So there are forces that want to keep us separate, that want to build walls, you know, that want us... The powers and principalities don't want us to recognize the reign of God. The reign of humans sounds just about right to the powers and principalities. And there are powers and principalities that don't want us to be in touch with our own self. Don Hilder Kammerer is a former bishop. I think he's dead now in Latin America. He wrote some poetry. And one phrase from one poem said, "How can one think and feel and be when stuffed with jelly donuts?" A lot of jelly donuts in this world. I mean, in a sense, the whole entertainment industry is a jelly donut. It sort of keeps us out of touch with ourselves, just filled up with junk food. And it's not wrong to have entertainment, but I think if someone came from outer space and looked at our species, they would say, "Boy, you spend a lot entertaining yourselves. What is that? What's going on there?" Or stuffing yourself with external toys. So, kind of wrap up here, and then we'll just do some discussion here. Anybody read this book? It's on my top 10 list. It's about the Truth and Reconciliation Commission in South Africa. After Mandela was elected in 1994, he appointed Bishop Tutu, Anglican bishop, to chair this Truth and Reconciliation Commission. And the gist of it was amnesty for everybody. Amnesty for every state official that practiced state terrorism against African people. Amnesty for everyone who tortured someone, who imprisoned someone. And amnesty for those African people who fought back, trying to restore their country. But the only condition for receiving amnesty, full and clear, is courage. Courage to come into the courtroom and meet face to face the people that you've hurt. So you can imagine the powerful moments when people met each other and the stories were told and forgiveness started to happen. And each story was, you know, a powerful moment. And it didn't work to say, "You hurt me, but I forgive you, but I never want to see you again." No, that's not forgiveness. Forgiveness has to be restored relationship. And that's not easy. That takes courage. This is how I view heaven. That heaven will be a time when God will sit us down with, he'll sit me down with all the people I didn't get along with, as well as those I did. And he'll say, Ron, you and this person have some things to work out. I'll help you. I have plenty of time. You need to know his story. He needs to know yours. So it'll be a time when bomber pilots will sit down with the families whose bodies they burned. And they'll meet face to face. Enemies will meet. And heaven will be a place of healing. And we know that healing is a process. It doesn't happen with a snap of a finger or a bop on the head or magic words. It's a process. It takes courage. Now, in South Africa, there were some people who didn't have the courage to meet either the person they hurt or the person that hurt them. And they didn't have the courage to ask for the courage, to pray for the courage. Well, maybe that's what hell is. And maybe there'll be people who don't want to go to heaven, who say, no, I prefer to keep this person my enemy. I prefer to think of myself as a good guy and they're a bad guy. I prefer to hang on to the hurt. After I gave this talk once, actually was here last year, a woman came up to me afterwards and said, she shared her story that she had been raped by a man, and there were several others who had been raped by this person. And he had been caught and tried and put in jail. And after like 10 years or something, he came up for parole. And the judge invited all the women to come and tell this man their story of what this had meant to their lives. And for them to hear his story too. And the prisoner couldn't do it. He said, I can't do it. So at least for that period of time, he sort of chose to stay in his, you know, his brokenness, his hell, whatever that was. And maybe there will be people that just don't want to be healed. Maybe that's what heaven's on. That's the Ron Rude version of heaven and hell. It's for everyone. You just need courage. Okay, I think that's all for today. Yeah. Let's kind of do some... There's some things rolling around in your mind.
Well, I'm not sure if you just don't include it in your story, but there's a... Why people should turn isn't in there. It's not because we want to. And I didn't hear resurrection, and I didn't hear gospel, and I didn't hear the need of Christ to be the motivation and the enabler. And I'm not at all assuming it's not in there. But I didn't hear you tell me about that, because I'm not sure that we just turn ever because we want to, because the relationship is broken. And so the second article, just from where, as you've described this over 3 days, I just haven't heard it. And to me, that's vital, because nobody's going to turn just because they want to. And the reconciling with God And the fact that we can respond to that amazing fact as a motivation for our turning is so much a part of the story that it sounds a little watered down to me and humanistically driven rather than the power of the Creator trying to call home his lost creation.
We're going to talk about atonement theories tomorrow.
Good.
Get into that. But did others hear it that way or differently? Or?
It's not that I heard it that way, that's what I didn't hear, is what I'm saying, is why we should turn. I heard we turn because we want to, because we want to be able, but we're all Cain. And I don't think we become able just because we want to. We play at it for a long time.
I've been talking to some people recently, and theologians and other folks alike, and there's been this big debate about this idea of original sin versus original blessing, and I kind of keep telling myself, well, I really should learn more about what people are saying on either side of this, but I remember from yesterday there was some indication of some discussion of that, but what are the kind of, you know, what are the arguments on each side of that whole question?
That's on the docket for tomorrow too, original sin.
Stay tuned.
You're just trying to make us all come to <Right. Yeah. laughs>
So you're going to flesh out your, you're going to continue to flesh out your presentation today, tomorrow, and Friday.
Yeah.
And the simplistic ideas that he was talking about that doesn't seem to encompass enough of the story is going to come out in more depth.
I hope so.
Tell me more about Jesus calling us to reconcile with creation. Scripturally, where is that?
There's not a lot of it in there.
When he says he's come to save the world,
yeah.
Doesn't that mean everything?
Well, historically, at the time that Jesus was talking, was the idea of the natural world encompassed in God in a different way than most people think of it now? Or, you know, was it, you know, people were very agrarian and land-based just in terms of their lifestyle back then. And I know that there was the Roman influence and all this stuff, but I know that, you know, cultures around there had a very strong sense. I mean, I think it was in Ben's thing that you saw the river god at the fountain in one of these baptismal stories and things. But I don't know if you know, like, at the time, were they thinking about God and connection with nature in a way that we may not now?
I think so. I think they saw themselves more as connected with, they didn't see themselves as disconnected from nature.
Well, because, you know, that would be interesting if Jesus is talking about love God, you know, yeah. and just kind of summarized it. If it was just inherently understood amongst the people there that intrinsically God meant, you know, the fields and the mountains and the animals and, you know, all this stuff, which we don't really think about in a lot of our imagery now with God. You know, I mean, God's this, more than ever, God's human, you know, but I just didn't know if then it was different for people or not. Because if it was, then Jesus was talking about this, you know, I mean, because it was implied. But I didn't know if there was a, you know, anthropomorphized, concept of God at the time was, it was, you know, be an interesting question to figure out.
Have you been to some Jewish services? When I've gone, there has just seemed to be a much more feeling of connection. There's water, they use a lot of earthy kind of things in their worship service. The Hebrew language and worldview, as I understand it, seems to be very earthy and connected, and it's sort of the Greek worldview that we've adopted more, that has this real separation from earthiness of the world. Can you say something?
Well, I like the way you began with forgiveness. That what Jesus brings first is you are forgiven. So I think that without that, the motivation, I mean, I was thinking of the man in prison. You know, if he had had some sense of knowing some kind of radical forgiveness, a different kind of, to have to face, you know, whatever the reactions or hurts or wounds or, but just the radical nature of Jesus, you know, enacting this amazing kind of forgiveness. Mm-hmm. You know, I've been enjoying the Benedictus, you know, from the love in the heart of our God, the rising sun has come to us, shining on those in the dark. You know, and guiding our steps into peace. Mm-hmm. You know, from the love of the heart of God, it's...
See, that's where I see the gospel, which George didn't hear, is this overflowing again and again and again and never ending coming with the grace of forgiveness. And I don't see that as necessarily a motivator. I see it more as a freer thing that makes us free.
That's his language. I would
free to repent and free to
with
follow.
Those things.
Yeah.
Because I see the Cain's, you know, like being like Cain. Because God, that was the whole Testament thing we talked about yesterday. Is he tried prophets, kings, all kinds of ways to call his people home to be reconciled.
So you're wondering
free them from their own Cain like behavior.
So you're wondering what's different about Jesus?
Well, I'm saying that that's the turning point, is the fact that God opened the door, freed us from our sin, from our rebellion, to be welcome, to respond. And that's what the second article, that's what resurrection is all about to me, was paying the price to open the door. Or, you know, you can play with other ways of picturing that. But we can't cross that chasm without that. And that's all. My concern is, I didn't hear that. I heard that man can change without that word. And that may be coming, which is fine. But I'm just saying, I didn't hear it. And so where you fit that in your presentation, to me, is important. You know, like I say, if I hear it tomorrow, then we're okay. No. But no, I'm just saying, as I was listening the last 3 days, I wanted to hear that in there as the rationale. Because I think the raper is just scared to death of facing people who might cause him to deal with his own guilt. And no, I don't want to, it's easier for me to stay in prison than to do that. And so there's the motivation for him to change is not powerful enough. And it's not just so I can get free. I mean, because then he might put up with this embarrassment for 2 hours so that I can get free. But I can't face these people I hurt. That's another issue. So I look at relationships with God. It was broken. When we went with Cain, when we had the mark of Cain put on us, we said, we want to do it our way. I don't want to go God's road, my way. And for me to turn around and say, no, I want to do it God's way, that's my daily, that's, Luther talks about the daily repentance, that's the daily work. It's, you know, I want to do it your way today, God, because you love me so much, because you made it possible for me to talk to you again and try to do it your way. That's the power for me. That's all where I'm coming from. And to me, that's a bigger event. So it should have been 0.23 or not. I'm not trying to tell you how to put your presentation.
Right,
in.
Right.
I'm just saying that that word has to be in there.
Yeah. I really, you mentioned the word watered down. I think when you first brought up your point, I see this as, rather than watering down the gospel, I see it as expanding it. Because I think it's smart that he's not talking about atonement yet and the resurrection story yet, because there's this expansive way of looking at our oneness with creation that gets circumvented when we just focus on the event of being saved. We're saved and now we can continue to take over the earth.
You know? Well, I'll agree with you right till there. When you said that, I'm not sure I continue to want to take over the earth.
No.
I think I would agree with you right up to that point. That's I'm saying that if I work with teaching people over the years, if kids wanted to learn, we almost wouldn't need teachers. We could get away with librarians. But what motivates kids to learn is probably the biggest part of the educational conundrum. And so what, and all kinds of things motivate us. Mm-hmm. Some of it is even from within ourselves, but a lot of it is it's very complex. And so, I'm just saying that to me, that's an important ingredient. So if watering down is a pejorative word, that causes, I think it misses a key element. And again, it coming in at day four is okay. Then all my criticism is I think I would do it this way. That's not, that's just disagreeing about order.
But I just see it as a much more enhancement of the whole gospel story.
Well, if we just sit around and say, hallelujah, praise God, I'm saved, then you're right.
Mm-hmm. And again, we'll look at the atonement theories. Did you see resurrection in the sense that it's the risen Christ who is alive today saying, Ron, I forgive you. And I'll do it over and over again. And Ron, repent. And Ron, follow me. I'm going to put you into places that are going to transform you and heal you. We sometimes think Jesus says, follow me, as opposed to follow this, that, and the other thing, and forget the word follow as opposed to staying where we are. So Jesus says, follow me. I need to take you somewhere. I need to take you to this person. And what we go through, Ron is going to be part of the transforming of you. It's not that I did something on the cross and now, Ron, you're fixed. It's yeah, and I think you agree with that.
You know, something that I just grapple with is how white people have totally destroyed so much of the earth. When you know, you talk about the pre-rabbinic tribes, the people who were here before us had such a sanctity in their relationship to the earth. There was such a holiness for all of creation. And here we come with a better idea, and we take them away from those who taught them to respect God's creation, and we taught them how to destroy it and how to destroy themselves. It's real hard for me to not hold hallow the Native American religion as being more right than us.
You know, Constantine, in the 4th century, the emperor that sort of became a Christian and supposedly Christianized the world. Well, I don't know. I'm wondering if Constantine wasn't a big factor in changing Abel of Nazareth to Cain of Nazareth in these ways. He militarized Christianity so that, you know, people put crosses on swords and on missiles, and secretaries of defense gave memos to their president encased in Bible verses about war. Sort of militarized Christianity. He also was responsible for, anybody read Barbara Brown Taylor's book, Leaving Church?
Oh, yes.
Yeah. She had a thing in there where she talked about the first centuries of the church were wild. There was just a lot of alive variety and interaction. And Constantine said, that doesn't work. We got to get everyone believing the same thing. Let's nail this down so we can have right people and wrong people. We can have insight and outside. The other thing that Constantine did, and this Richard Heinberg kind of pointed this out in one of his books, he talks about the deforestation of Europe. In the 4th century, about 95% of Europe was covered by forest. Forest was the livelihood of the people. It's where you got your food, where you got your shelter, where you lived. It was just so much a part of your life. And of course, along with that came certain spiritualities about the forest. Some were kind of benign, others were, you know, demons that lived there, and spirits and witches and so forth. And so there was an aura about the forest that had a little bit of a negative view too. So when Christianity came in, he talks about Christianity came to kind of clear away the forest and bring to light the new light of Christian civilization. And so cutting down trees became a sacred duty. And so Europe went from 95% covered by forest to 20% covered by forest by the 1400s. Sort of that, you know, it needs to be cleared away and made room for something else. So I think Constantine had a lot to do with putting Christianity on another path. We are, we passed our time here. Sorry about that. Thank you. Tomorrow we're going to look at dominion, original sin, the atonement theories, and eschatology.
Oh, gosh. In 1 hour? Why go to 7?
I want to cover sugar used in American diets and hybrid corn. Also.
And sustainability. We're going to cover that. Yes. Thanks, everybody.
Thank you.